Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Said that scientists and medical experts let us know that the full maturity of the brain and the central nervous system is not believed to occur until the age of 25, which gives hope to parents of teenagers all around the globe. While this may or may not be true, history is full of amazing accomplishments by those much younger than a quarter century. Louis Braille invented the reading system for the blind that bears his name at the age of 14. Mozart wrote his first opera also at 14. Garry Kasparov became the greatest ever chess master when he was 18. And while we don't appreciate it at this time of year in the summertime, we're grateful that Willis Carrier invented modern air conditioning when he was but 20 years old. You may be familiar with those names. You might not be as familiar with the name Charity Lees Bancroft. Born as the daughter of a pastor in Ireland in 1841, one of seven children raised in a godly home where she became a true follower of Christ. In 1860, barely 19 years old, she wrote her first published poem entitled "Oh for the Robes of Whiteness." It was clear she had a gift and a sensitivity to her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charity grappled with the same kinds of questions that all Christians face. Where do I go when I have failed my Heavenly Father? Who can stand before Him on my behalf? So at the age of 22, she wrote a hymn that expressed those thoughts, as well as a hymn that gave the answer to those thoughts. A hymn based on Jesus Christ as Savior, as great high priest, as mediator before God, as our intercessor and helper. And the name she gave for that hymn, you might know it already, is the Advocate. The title that we know it more commonly today is Before the Throne of God Above. Her words in that hymn are timeless and profound and eternal. They're full of hope and forgiveness and courage and reassurance. And in the third stanza of that hymn, she writes this: "Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Him, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." Those words have served as the inspiration for our theme this Christmas season. It's that little phrase in the middle of that stanza, the King of glory and of grace. She's referring, of course, to Jesus. Jesus, who is a royal ruler and our great high priest. Jesus, who is both our God and our Savior. He is the King of glory and of grace. It's the glory of the King that declares His majesty. It's the grace of the King that declares His generosity. Both of those truths will be repeated over and over over the course of the next 3 weeks. The glory of Jesus is this. The glory of Jesus is the visual brilliance of the perfection of all of his attributes. The glory is the visual brilliance of the perfection of all of his attributes. Both Peter and John, who were disciples of Jesus, testify to that glory, having experienced it when they were with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. In the first chapter of John's gospel, he writes this as a witness to that event, saying of Jesus as he introduces Jesus, saying, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as the only begotten of the Father." That's the glory of Jesus. The grace of Jesus is the totality of the unmerited favor that he bestows on those he loves. Jesus is both majestic and generous. As John continued in that verse in John 1:14, he went on further to describe Jesus, not only the fact that he saw his glory, but that Jesus was full of grace and truth. John was a witness to the generosity of Jesus as he openly declared himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But Peter and John are not the only witnesses in the scriptures to the King of glory and grace. And so this Christmas season, we're going to follow the testimony of three witnesses to Jesus as the King of glory and grace. This week, our focus will be on King David. David is our first witness to Jesus from Psalm 110. Next Sunday, it will be the Magi, who will serve as our second witness from the account of their visit in Matthew 2. And then when we come back for our Christmas Eve service, Simeon will serve as our third and final witness from Luke 2. But this morning we begin with King David, our first witness to Jesus as the King of glory and of grace. Jesus as both majestic God and substitute Savior. Because seeing him in both roles is the crux of the issue when it comes to both knowing and worshiping Jesus. Men and women must acknowledge him, recognize him, and surrender to him as both. You can't have Jesus as just Savior without him also being King, or Creator King without also being Savior. That's the problem the Pharisees had. The Pharisees were unwilling to acknowledge Jesus as God. And so this very issue of Jesus being both King and being a substitute, a Savior, was the theme of the final confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees prior to his surrender to the cross. There are many confrontations in the New Testament between the Pharisees and Jesus. Almost all of them, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are trying to get Jesus to give a wrong answer, to discredit him. But in this final confrontation, Jesus is the one asking the questions. Jesus asked the Pharisees to answer a question. And his question came directly from the witness of David himself. That interaction is recorded in Matthew 22. Let me just read that to you this morning. You don't have to turn there. Verse 41 of Matthew 22 reads, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Jesus was asking them about the Messiah. He said to them, Jesus responded to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare that day to ask him another question. The question the Pharisees could or would not answer was, how can the Messiah, how can the Christ be both the son of David and the Lord or master of David? And the real question that was unspoken in that conversation was, are you willing to confess that Jesus is that Messiah? For he was both a descendant from David, and Jesus had clearly, unequivocally demonstrated that he was God. That was the ultimate question that Jesus asked those who questioned him. It was a question they refused to answer because they knew if they did, they would be condemning themselves. All that to ask this: why is David's witness so important? Why is David's witness so important to understanding Jesus? Well, part of the answer lies in the truth that the Pharisees were willing to admit. The Messiah is the son of David. They were just unwilling to say that Jesus was that Messiah. The reason why David's witness is so important is that Jesus himself is indeed the son of David. Jesus is royalty as King of heaven, and Jesus is royalty on earth as coming from the line of David. He is indeed the ultimate King of the Jews. The Bible lays the trail for this truth from the very beginning. In fact, you'll find this thread of truth from Genesis all the way to Revelation. In Genesis 3, when God gives the curses to men, he also shares that there will one day be one who will crush the head of the serpent. No one knows who that will be, but it's the first hint in the Bible of Jesus himself. From man's perspective, it could have been anyone from that point forward. From God's perspective, there was ever only going to be one. And from that point in the Bible, it narrows down who that one will be. We don't have any more information until we get to Genesis 12. God appears to Abram and lets him know that this seed, this one, will come from his line. You get it to the end of Genesis, and we find out that it's going to come from one of Abraham's descendants, specifically Judah. Then you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it narrows even further when God makes a promise to David that his house, his kingdom, his reign would be forever. That's the promise of an eternal kingship. David wanted to build God a home, a house, a temple. God said, no, your son will do that, but I want you to know that it's your line, your physical line, that will produce the eternal king. The history of Israel continued until you get almost to the end of Old Testament history in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, and there had been multiple kings since then, and the promise is repeated in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 21. The coming king will have to prove that he is from the line of David. That's why Herod considered the arrival of the Magi in Matthew 2 such a threat, because all the Jews knew there would be someone coming that would be able to prove that they were from this kingly line, and that would have been a threat to Herod. You move into the prophets, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, the famous prophecy that we just heard sung before us of the coming arrival of Messiah. The government, singular government, would rest on his shoulders. All the government, all the rule, all the reign of the entire earth would belong to this person. That's why the genealogies in the Gospels are so important. It's why David's name in the genealogy of Joseph, his father, is elevated even above Abraham and Moses in that genealogy, to demonstrate that he came from that line. From Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel, when he came to Mary to tell her that as a virgin she would bear a son, he said, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is a covenant remembrance of those promises. Paul makes reference to Christ being of the line of David in Romans chapter 1, that the future coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant would happen through Jesus. You get all the way to the end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 5, there is a picture of the elders around the throne. And when no one is able to open the book, it is Jesus as the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who is declared the one who is worthy to open the book. David's witness is important because it is a thread that goes through the entire scriptures. Jesus, as being the son of David, is the fulfillment of the promise of God, and was all part of God's redemptive plan. The witness of David is crucial to the idea of Jesus being the King of glory and of grace. And so when we come to Psalm 110, that is exactly the characterization that David gives of the coming Messiah, gives of Jesus. David, in Psalm 110, serves as a witness to Jesus as the King of glory and of grace, of the Messiah being a king and the Messiah being a priest. I won't read it again because Tom read it for us earlier. But you can pretty much create the dividing line in the psalm between verse 3 and verse 4. Verses 1 through 3, David serves as a witness to the Messiah, to Jesus as the King of glory. Verses 4 through 7, he serves as a witness to Jesus as the King of grace. Now, this psalm is one of, if not the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. We don't know the timing when it was written. We don't know the circumstances that David wrote it, but it clearly was prophetic. as the originator of Israel's eternal royal lineage, David's words were important here. Important enough to be quoted in three Gospels, to be quoted in Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, to be quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the author of Hebrews. Over and over and over again, the authors of the New Testament go back to this text to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of David's witness here, of the Messiah being the King of glory and King of grace. In the first three verses, David gives witness to three aspects of the glory of the King. In verse 1, we have a witness to the King's glorious exaltation. In verse 2, a witness to the King's glorious dominion. And in verse 3, his witness to the King's glorious salvation. He begins in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here we have David serving as a transcriber for inter-Trinitarian communication. David isn't referring to himself in the first verse of Psalm 110. He's referring to Yahweh having a conversation with his Lord, David's Lord, David's master. Yahweh is announcing to David's king, David's master. God is speaking to his son. And this is what he tells him. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is a description of Jesus in heaven after he has completed his victory at the cross, sitting and reigning at the right hand of God as ruler in glory. Jesus here, by being the one to sit at God's right hand, is sharing in the glory of God and the rule of Yahweh. This is significant. This is significant. Because David here is confessing that he himself is not the greatest king in his line. That there is one coming who will be greater than him. That's the argument that Peter makes in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus came as one greater than. That makes the Messiah, that makes Jesus greater than the angels. David was inferior to Jesus as king, just as Aaron was inferior to Jesus as prophet, just as Moses was inferior, Aaron is inferior as priest, and Moses was inferior as prophet. In the face of all the rejection that Jesus faced when he came to earth the first time, God exalted him. He is the one, Peter said, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Jesus sits at the right hand of God because his work as Messiah is complete. He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time and sat down at the right hand of God, the author of Hebrews says. And because his work is completed, then all who believe in him can be secure. Jesus is exalted, and he's exalted by his own heavenly Father. And David is just giving witness to this truth. And then he adds, until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. A footstool in the ancient Near East was representative of enemies being at the feet of those who had conquered them. You go to Joshua chapter 10, and Joshua said that the leaders needed to put their feet on the neck of the kings. It was said that Tutankhamun and, I think I said that right, King Tutankhamun of Egypt carved the pictures of his enemies on his footstool. Because putting your feet on top of the heads of your enemies was picturesque of being exalted over them. This is a picture of triumph. While Jesus lived a life of humiliation in his first coming, in condescension, in birth, in location, in his crucifixion, once he died, his exaltation began. Raised to life, ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigning as king next to him. His reign is not complete, but his exaltation has already begun. His enemies will be defeated. His enemies will have no choice but to surrender. The King of Glory has won. That's how David starts the song. And then he continues in verse 2. He serves as a witness to the king's glorious dominion, not just his exaltation, his dominion. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. The scepter represented rule. It represented authority. When the king used his scepter, that meant his word reigned. While David subdued the enemies around Israel, Christ will subdue them all from Zion, from the focal point of all redemptive history. Psalm 2 says that Yahweh will install this king on his holy mountain, on Zion, and God himself will bring it about. It is the greatest of all powers to be able to rule in the midst, in the middle of your enemies. To rule right in the middle of them means that they have no power to stand against you. They have no remaining strength. They are impotent to fight back. That is the ultimate demonstration of dominion and power and authority. Unchallenged reign. So David is giving witness not only to the exaltation of Jesus as the King of Glory, sitting at the right hand of God, he's giving witness to Jesus as the one who has dominion over all. And then finally, he gives witness to the king's glorious salvation. Look at verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Who do you think that verse is talking about? These are the king's people, the king's subjects, the king's citizens. It's a picture, it's a description of those whom the king has saved. These are the redeemed. They belong to him. They're your people. They willfully, freely give of themselves to him. They voluntarily serve him. They've been made holy in their array, holy in their attributes, holy in how they look, how they act, how they behave. They are eager to start from the womb of the dawn, from the moment the sun rises, they want to serve. And they're plentiful. They're as the dew. They're abundant. You ever woke up on a morning, not like today, of course, where that dew is just kind of all over the grass? I'm sure there's a special temperature point and humidity point where that happens. I was never that good at science to know exactly when that would happen. But imagine counting the dew drops on your grass on a morning like that. That's what David is trying to illustrate here. They're plentiful. They're abundant. This is the kingdom of the king with his people eager to serve him. The glory of the kingdom of Christ is massive. It's made up of his own people who want to be with him, who want to serve him, who are called to know him, who are pure, who are numerous. And this is the assurance that his kingdom brings. Calvin said this. He says, what time our minds are agitated by various commotions. He's saying, when we're having struggles with what we call today intrusive thoughts, he says this, let us learn confidently to repose on this support. Put your rest in this. That however much the world may rage against Christ, it will never be able to hurl him from the right hand of the Father. No matter how much of an effort the world may put to try to quiet the followers of Christ, to remove Jesus from every Christmas nativity scene, no matter how much time they put in to trying to reverse any of the good grace that Christ brings on this earth, no one can remove him from the right hand of the Father. There's no change to the plan or purpose of God. No one can effectively resist the King of glory. As the famous song goes, he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will reign forever and ever. Another author said this, what the whole nations are among his bitter enemies, and the hearts of men are as iron and steel to bar access to their souls, yet when he stretches out his scepter and sends forth his law, even the most rebellious must obey. Israel always had problems with their kings. David was probably the pinnacle of all the kings that God gave to Israel, yet David's own words point to someone greater than he. No one following David was as obedient to the Lord as he was. So when would this promise be fulfilled? When would God fulfill his promise of the eternal king? When would that person arrive? And the answer to that is Jesus, the King of glory. But he's not just the King of glory. Verses 4 through 7 help us see that he is also the King of grace. The King of grace. And so in verse 4, we see the mediation of the king. In verses 5 and 6, we see the judgment of the king. Finally, in verse 7, we see the triumph of the king. We need to see Jesus as king. We need to see him as exalted. We need to see him as having authority. We need to believe in him as being victorious. But we also must recognize our need for him as our mediator, as the one who stands on our behalf before God. Every human that has ever lived has needed an advocate before Yahweh, needed someone to stand before God on their behalf. Why? Because we're all sinners. We are all desperately sick. We are unable to resolve our sin problem before God, and that has ruined our relationship with him, and we need to be reconciled to him, and so we need help. The Israelites had a line of priests that began with Aaron, who served as that temporary mediator between the people and God, the ones who would be able to put the sacrifices on the altar and offer them before the Lord as a temporary setting aside of his judgment. But priests came and went. They lived and died. Sacrifices never ended. So man needs a mediator before God. And that's exactly the role that David serves witness to, beginning in verse 4. He writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." It's no wonder the book of Hebrews keeps going back and back and back to Psalm 110. Hebrews 6 speaks about two unchangeable things, two unchangeable reasons why we can trust God. We can trust God because when God makes a promise, we can know it'll be fulfilled, and we can trust God because when he swears an oath, there is no power greater than him who will fulfill it. He swears against his own character. The Lord has sworn against his own character. The Lord will not change his mind. You can count on this truth. What truth can you count on? You, the same person, the same Lord that is mentioned in verse 1, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's not only an eternal king, there is an eternal priest. This is not from the line of Aaron. This is from the line, or in the same way, in the same kind as Melchizedek. Well, who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek was a king and a priest that was mentioned in Genesis 14, who blessed Abraham. You know, for the Israelites, they weren't allowed to have a king also serving as a priest. Those roles were divided. You could rule the people, but you could not serve as a mediator with God. You could be a mediator with God, but you could not rule the people. In Jesus, both of those roles were fulfilled in one. You don't have to, but you might want to turn to Hebrews 7. I just want to quickly show you how this priesthood of Melchizedek is reflected in Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 7 of Hebrews speaks of the universal priesthood of Melchizedek. "For this Melchizedek," the author of Hebrews says, "king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of kings, and blessed him." Melchizedek was not just reserved as a priest for the Israelites. He was universal. He was available to all men. But he was royal, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils. was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Melchizedek's priesthood was universal, just like Jesus's priesthood, mediation between God and man is universal. Melchizedek's priesthood was royal. He was a king who was also a priest, so also is Jesus. He was a righteous priest. He was described as King of Righteousness, so also Jesus. He was a King of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. It's a priesthood that has no end, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. It's ongoing, never ending. There wasn't a predecessor to him, there wasn't a successor, so also with Jesus. And it was recognized, it was honored. Abraham, in verse 2, gave a tithe, a gift, a spoils to him. Jesus is this priest, not just the King of glory, the King of grace, as the priest on behalf of his people. He is the great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who was tempted as we are in all things, yet without sin. Yet he is also the once for all sacrifice, the one offering. We need a King of glory, and we need a King of grace. Jesus is both King and priest. He's the mediator, Paul says, between God and man. Now you come to verses 5 and 6 and you find out very quickly why there's a need for a mediator. Look at what is said there. This is Jesus in his judgment. The Lord is at your right hand. What will he do in that position? He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will destroy all those who rebel against him, all those who fail to be reconciled to Yahweh will receive the judgment and the wrath of Christ. The reason why we need a priest is because all men are destined for this wrath, except for those who believe on Christ, who serves as their mediator between God and man, having offered up himself as the sacrifice of appeasement to God to bear the sins of all who would believe. And that leads us to the triumph of the King. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Drinking by the brook was symbolic of victory. When Samson finished a great slaughter in Judges 15, he needed to drink water to revive his spirit. The one who's victorious is the one who can seek refreshment. It's not the loser of the battle that gets to go to the spring. The loser is dead. It's the victorious winner who drinks by the brook. Messiah, Jesus, will drink, but not because he needs it, because it represents that the battle is over. His head will be lifted up, declaring his victory and reign over his enemies. Jesus is both the Son of David and the Lord of David. Jesus is both God and Savior. Jesus is both King of glory and of grace. And that brings you all the way back to that conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees in Matthew 22. That brings us back to the same crossroads as the Pharisees. If Jesus, as the royal son of David, as the sovereign authoritative Lord, if that's who he is, then he must be given allegiance worthy of a king. If he's David's God, then he's everyone's God. He's your God from beginning to end. And the question before you and before everyone in response to Jesus is the exact same issue that the Pharisees had to face that day. What are you going to do with Jesus? Nothing is so damning as an unwillingness to confess the truth about Jesus when the evidence is so overwhelming. When we surrender to Jesus as the King of Glory, the next thing we'll do is to reach for him as the King of Grace. He is the mediator of forgiveness, of grace and blessing, the ruler of heaven and earth. He is the name above every name, the name under which every knee will bow, the name every tongue will confess as Lord. He is the one that we all owe our worship and allegiance and obedience. The reason why we need this witness is because it matters what we believe about Jesus. The witness of David is that Jesus has made a way to be reconciled to Yahweh, to be reconciled to the Father, because Jesus himself is both king and priest. And that's a witness, and that's a message that extends all the way to the last words of Scripture. As we close this morning, go to the very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Go to the very last page that your Bible has text on from the Scripture. You know, before you get to the concordance and the index and, you know, the part where you're looking for the verse that talks about this topic. Go to the last page. Look at verse 16 of Revelation 22. Jesus gives this testimony about himself. Some of the final words that Jesus says, he chooses to say this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. One of the final thoughts that Jesus wants all men to remember is that he is the root and the descendant of David, the root and the branch of David. He is God, the root, the source of David's existence. He is the King of Glory. He is the Savior, the branch, the descendant, the priest, the King of Grace. He can't be your Savior if he's not your God. Can't be your God if he's not your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this theme in the Scripture, for in it we find the gospel, the totality really of all that would need to be known in order to come to saving faith is a true, genuine belief that Christ indeed is the King of Glory and of Grace. For in that small phrase is wrapped up the belief that Jesus is God and that we owe our allegiance and our worship to him. He sits at the right hand of the Father as the one who rightly rules and reigns over all that he has created, a place that God has placed him because he chose to condescend and come and die for us. and he is our priest. He serves as the mediator between us and the Father. He stands in the gap and offered himself as the bridge between us and God. And if we but repent and believe upon him, we too are saved and will be a part of that great group who eagerly seeks to serve him when he does reign on earth as he does in heaven. I pray, Father, that as we go through these witnesses, that we might be, on one hand, reminded of all who Jesus is, yet still awed by the wonder that in him the fullness of deity dwelt. Father, use this Christmas season to draw our hearts closer to you, to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all for your faithfulness this morning. Thank you to all who were watching us online today. We hope to see you next week. God bless you all. Drive safely. Have a wonderful afternoon.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.